According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will start here with a moment of prayer. We'll also take a moment to turn off our cell phones and other distractions, noise-making devices, and so forth, so that our time together would be a reverent time of studying the Word of God, of worshiping our Heavenly Father, and receiving the blessings that He has for us here today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble here once again today. Father, freedom that our nation continues to enjoy, we don't take that for granted, Father. It is your grace provision as well. And Father, all things, you've brought us here. You've provided the transportation, the finances, the health, the work schedule. That Father, you've rewarded the volition of those who desire to be here. And Father, we thank you for that. We do pray, Father, for distractions to be set aside, that you would allow for each one of us to assemble, Father. We've got brothers and sisters that are struggling, they're hurting, there's needs, Father, health and financial and employment, and family struggles and conflict. Father, there's no shortage of struggle going on at the moment. And so we need to be about your business. We need to be focused on your truth. And so I pray that we might be diligent in our studies. We might be able to bear one another's burdens. And so I thank you for that as well. And Father, I just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I made an announcement on Wednesday night. I'll make it again this morning, and I'll make it again next hour as well. If there ever comes a time that you happen to see a little freeze marker over here, okay, this little word freeze is probably invisible to most of you. But if you have eagle eyes and you see freeze, and also you tend to notice that no matter how long I teach in the Bible class, the slides aren't moving, okay? They're not moving because it's on freeze, okay? And I can't see that. I'm facing your direction, okay? And on my screen, it's not frozen, okay? It's only the projector that freezes. So last week in the Malachi class, I watched an amazing slideshow that none of you got to see, because as I was proceeding through the class, I'm clicking and the thing's advancing and the notes are going up there, and I was really embarrassed by that. But when I found out at the end of class that no one had seen anything of the notes, so we'll just accept, you know, just raise your hand and point there and say it's frozen, and that I won't be the least bit embarrassed in any way. So now let me unfreeze. See, there we are. All right. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're ready for a new paragraph. So join me if you would there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're dealing with open mouths and open hearts in verses 11 through 13. It's time for a deep breath, because I don't think Paul breathed and I don't know how his scribe kept up in writing everything that he just unloaded in this avalanche of expressions there in verses 3 through 10. But we get to verses 11 through 13, we really have a break in the flow of thought. And as we outline the chapter really into three portions, in the first 10 verses we understand that the ministry cannot be discredited. That ministry of reconciliation that each one of us have been entrusted with. Chapter 5 ended with the statement that God the Father has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us has that ministry. Okay? It doesn't matter what your gift is. It doesn't matter what other ministries you might have on top of that. Every believer priest has the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And so we represent the kingdom of heaven in this lost and dying world. And that's what brought chapter 5 to a close, but carried over into chapter 6, is that as ministers of reconciliation, we cannot discredit the ministry in any way. If something that we do discredits that ministry, then we're shooting ourselves in the foot. And maybe it's our life, or maybe it's whatever it is, we can't actually veto our own testimony before we ever open our mouth and try to talk about salvation. And why would they listen to us when we've already discredited the ministry before we ever open our mouth to proclaim the gospel? So it must not be discredited. We must commend ourselves. Self-commendation there, you'll notice in verse 3, commending ourselves as servants of God in everything. And then the roller coaster, the avalanche of realms in which in everything is then applied, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments. And it goes through this long avalanche of conditional circumstances in which we must commend ourselves as ministers of God. It even ends here, too, with the weapons of our warfare and the sevenfold paradox there, how we're regarded as untrue, and yet we're true. We're regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well-known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And that sevenfold paradox there, where the world views it one way, but God's reality is just the opposite. And it's not only is it Paul's crescendo of that section, of that development there, but it also causes him to pause and stop because of the realization that Corinth is missing out on all of this. Corinth does not have the capacity to engage in this walk in the way that he's describing it. It just breaks his heart. And so we reach the second point of this chapter. Paul and Timothy pause in their discourse, their hortatory discourse, with a passionate appeal for the Corinthians to embrace this vision of ministry, describing the glories of what the Christian way of life is about, and then just pouring out his heart saying, join us in this. Get on board. Our heart has been poured forth. Open wide your heart to us as well. And it's touching. And it's not only is it touching here in verse 11 through 13, it also spills over into chapter 7. I would say the bulk of the entirety of chapter 7 is a continuation of the paragraph we're studying today. It's once again just Paul opening his heart. And you'll catch that there. You'll notice chapter 7 and verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And then he just starts making these appeals to them that they can get on board with this vision of ministry. And that's what we're going to tackle here today. In verse 11 through 13, recognizing that there's more to follow when we get to chapter 7. Then there is a third portion of the chapter that we will handle in due time. I was hoping to have it completed before the end of the year, but we'll see. Verses 14 through 18, that one of the largest obstacles to their harmony, one of the biggest things that's keeping them from getting on board spiritually, emotionally, and all the rest, is that this unequal yoke is causing them to be unstable, causing them to have a divided mind. Some spiritual mindedness, some worldly mindedness, and you can't mix them. When you mix them, you end up destroying the spiritual mindedness. And that's what we're going to handle there in verses 14 through 18. So, for today, I've just simply titled this paragraph, O Corinthians. O Corinthians, as you see it there in verse 11. And we'll get some points of study as it relates to this exhortation. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Okay? And that's it. Three short little verses there. And like I said, it's going to continue on into chapter 7 after he admonishes them there about being bound together with unbelievers in verses 14 and following. So, what are we looking at here? Point one, Paul and Timothy's description of ministry. Their description of the ministry of reconciliation that he just spent from chapter 5 down to chapter 6, verse 10. Paul and Timothy's description of the ministry of reconciliation provokes an interruption. This paragraph is an interruption. The Christian walk is awesome, and the Corinthians are missing out. The Christian walk is awesome, and the Corinthians are missing out. And it comes out here. Paul very rarely utters a vocative like he's doing here. O Corinthians. O Corinthians. See. In fact, in the earlier section of this chapter, and even back to chapters 4 and 5, He would speak of the you. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And he was speaking editorially there, where we are the believers and you are the unbelievers, and our ministry of reconciliation is reaching unbelievers and so forth. But here in this verse, when he returns to the you, to the second person, he's addressing his audience. He's addressing the recipients of this epistle. And he says, O Corinthians, they're missing out. See, it's like oftentimes in our appeals for different ministry opportunities around here, and the opportunities that that where help is needed in things like CEF and the ministries there, where it's just available. And if you're available, you can come on board, and we'll be glad to train you and have you as a part of this team. And it's just amazing. And you see five kids get saved in public elementary school last Thursday, and you're just going, oh man, this is unbelievable. And if others were to join into that, just think of the thrill and the excitement and the power and the opportunity there. Or sometimes we utter this similar exhortation as it relates to our corporate prayer meetings. See, because that, like the Ministry of Reconciliation, that is a venue that's open to everybody. We don't exclude anyone. It's any believer that wants to come in and join us at the prayer time can join us at the prayer time. It's just a free grace blessing. And sometimes we, you know, when like the Word of God this morning is going forth, and you wonder, here's a treasure worth far above rubies, of eternal value. And believers without the capacity then aren't reaping what could be freely, or what is freely available to them. So this is an interruption. Verses 11 through 13, their description of the ministry of reconciliation provokes an interruption. And that's what we're dealing with here. Secondly, their message to the Corinthians comes from the heart. The message comes from the heart. And we have a tandem here. Paul's going to address both the mouth and the heart. All right. The message, of course, comes through the mouth, but it comes from the heart. And both are in view here. We want to understand this. This is a passage that's going to address emotions, and we're going to have to handle it biblically, which, you know, raises an eyebrow in some realms. Because I think if there is and there are weaknesses to our tradition and our style and our form of Bible churches, I think that we're solid on the academics. I think we work very hard to rightly divide the word of truth. And I think we have a strong point in our favor as it comes to the mental or the intellectual understanding of the Word of God. But if there's a weakness, and there is, I believe that in large part, sometimes we fall short in understanding what the emotional realities are as it pertains to the Word of God. And we need to, because Scripture doesn't hide it. All right. And so we're going to combine the best of, we're going to study the emotional impact, but we're going to study it academically. All right. And we're going to be very clear, because this passage is very clear. They were constrained by their own affections, and that's not good. Okay, you want to understand, as we are designed, what is the structure of the soul, and how are we designed with our mentality and our emotions and our conscience and our self-consciousness and the volition that God has programmed every soul with, and what are the facets of our soul structure? Okay, this is biblical anthropology. What are the facets of our soul structure? It's important, and emotions is a part of that. I think in a lot of approaches, that gets denied, that if you just have enough doctrine, then you won't have any emotional problems. That's not right. Christ had emotional struggles. He said, my soul is burdened to the point of death, he said, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going through emotional struggles. And you can't tell me that's because he was a weak sister, he was immature, that he couldn't handle his testing. See? And the book of Job, likewise, and so forth. I tell you, I will forever be thankful to Ralph Braun, because I think Ralph Braun, of all the pastors I ever sat under, from childhood to adult life, I think Ralph Braun painted the best balance without denying the reality of the emotional struggles we go through. And I appreciate that. And I will always try to maintain that the impact of how he trained me and how he taught me related to these matters. So let's take a look at him. Again, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And, of course, it's going to leave Paul vulnerable. We'll talk about that. When you open your heart wide, when you unveil yourself and with family members or close, intimate friends. You don't do this with everybody, but with your family, with your close friends, with your body of Christ, with your pastor and your church family, the blessings we have to open our heart is powerful and it's excellent. We love it, but there's a price that gets paid with doing that, okay? And the price that gets paid with doing that is the vulnerability that we then have for being hurt. In the fact that those that are the closest to you may, during times of darkness, they may end up hurting you. And they can hurt you more. Your wife can hurt you more than any human being on the planet. Your husband can hurt you more than any human being on the planet. Because your hearts are already knit together. You're already open one to another. And hopefully some of that will come across here as well. Now, some grammar. Our mouth has, in a past completed action with present ongoing results, spoken freely or opened. The verb is opened. And if you open your mouth, it's an idiom that we understand reflects verbal communication. Their mouth is perfect, actively opened. You want to understand what the verb tense is here for the construction of this passage. Their mouth is perfect, actively opened. You say, what does that mean? I'll tell you. Okay. Of all the verb tenses in the Greek, I do like the perfect tense, both perfect active and perfect passive. We're going to see those here. But the perfect tense is a past completed action with a present ongoing result. Okay. And it's very vivid in a variety of constructions, participle constructions, verbal constructions, and so forth in the New Testament, particularly in realms where it discusses our salvation, for example. We've all memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but the reality there is by grace, not by grace you were saved, by grace you have been saved, by grace you are presently having been saved once. And it's a way that communicates a permanence, a ongoing permanence based upon something that was completed in the past. In the case, of course, Christ on the cross and our faith in Christ and things of that nature. Well, now here in this passage, again, we have past completed action and it is an active action. There's going to be a passive action that goes with it. I believe it motivates it. But the mouth action is active. The heart action is passive. And I'll explain that here in a moment as well. But the verb is anoigo. It's a perfect active indicative of anoigo. A-N-O-I-G-O, anoigo. 455 is the Strong's Concordance number, if you use Strong's Concordance numbers for your word studies. It has 77 instances in the New Testament. Most of them are rather boring. You know, a verb like open, you know, well, applies to doors, literal and metaphoric. It applies to ministries. It applies to a lot of things. And much like English, we can use the word open in a lot of different idioms, you know, open minds, open hearts, open doors, open mouth, open face. We got a lot of idioms where we combine open with a noun, and it means something different depending on how you use it. Well, when your mouth is open, that was a very common idiom that was a combination that spoke of speaking. You would open your mouth and lead forth in a discourse, in a message of the Word of God. And so why was their mouth open? Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open why? Now this is where we switch from the active to the passive. And I believe the heart is what has motivated the mouth. And we'll show you the scriptures that demonstrate that. All right. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. And that's our privilege. That is our role in the body of Christ, to speak freely one to another. To speak plainly one to another. Jesus told that to his disciples. He said, from now on, I'm speaking to you plainly. And that's the pattern for the body of Christ for the church age. We can appreciate that. Speaking the truth in love. Our heart is open wide. So here's the second point of grammar we want to identify with. The heart is perfect passively open wide. Still perfect tense. Still past completed action with the present ongoing results. But we switched from the active voice to the passive voice. And that grabs your attention in this verse. And there's a significance here we have to recognize. Because I think it's going to help to take anything phony out of the picture. We can't try to foster a phony emotionalism. We can't try to foster a, some kind of a goofy, emotion-driven church. None of you would stand for it anyway. I wouldn't stand for it. We'd be gone in a heartbeat if something just became a phony emotional program. But we want to understand biblically what happens when the heart becomes acted upon in the passive voice. So under point B, then, the heart is perfect passively opened. And not just opened, opened wide. And it's not a repeat of the verb anoigo. It's actually a different term and really an unusual term. One we don't see hardly at all, but opened wide. Open, it's not a standard word for open. The verb is platuno, P-L-A-T-U-N-O, platuno. And I found some different explanations and some different etymology. I don't know, I'm not convinced that we have an English cognate or an English term that comes from this original root. But platuno, it's only used three times, and two of them are right here. Okay, once in verse 11 and again in verse 13. When he says, now in a like exchange I speak as to children, open wide to us also. He wants the Corinthians to also platuno him, okay? Because he and Timothy have platunoed, or been platunoed, their heart has been platunoed. And so we'll study that imperative when we get to verse 13. And the only other time that it's used is not used of a heart, and so the idiom is a little different, but it's used related to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:5. Okay, and it's not, and you're probably familiar with it, but it's, we can turn there quickly, won't spend a lot of time on it. The main idea behind it is wideness. Okay, and if it's a heart that's wide, or arms are wide, or, you know, there's different things that can be wide, and it mean different things depending on what it is. But in Matthew 23, it's not a heart. And they broaden their phylacteries, we're told. Jesus is speaking to the crowds of the disciples, saying the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. What else are they doing? Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's a clue. You know, if your spiritual leaders are harping at you, you got to follow this long list of rules to try to measure up to their standards. And then you find out that they're not really putting themselves under the same rules. Well, how come, you know, you're not even lifting a finger and we're toiling away under this legalistic religion? Well, that's a clue. Then verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. This is where the pride gets highlighted. For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the little placards that tell you that you're sitting at table one, for example. Ooh, we scored table one, which was actually the furthest away from the bridal party, so I'm not sure how they got numbered around the room. And then respectful greetings. You get introduced as the reverend or the pastor and so forth. Anyway, we'll get to this in our Life of Christ series at some point. But the term platuno is with reference to the phylacteries, that they were broadened and along with the tassels that were lengthened. In other words, the artificial show that everybody can see how important we are, how holy we are, how, it needs to be wider so they can see it better and be impressed with how many Bible verses we've memorized or how many prayers we've offered and things like that. The longer the tassels get, then the more knots we can tie into it, and the more we can demonstrate to the little people how they want to be like us in our holiness, kind of a thing. That's the boastful attitude of the Pharisees. Well, anyway, all of that is just to show you the concept behind platuno is wideness. Okay, wideness. They didn't just open their heart; they opened their mouth, but they didn't just open their heart. Their heart was wide, wide open. Heart. The Septuagint does use the verb with cardia in a couple of places, in Deuteronomy 11:16, also in Psalm 119 and verse 32. Although there, in both of these places, I think the New American Standard chose the idiom enlarge, to enlarge the heart, if I remember correctly. Deuteronomy 11. Let me double check these briefly. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16, talking about how they need to obey rather than disobey when... it is a little bit of a different idiom. Beware that your heart is not your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. And there, your heart deceived is a widening in a negative sense, where we sometimes say if your head gets too big, right? If something is, you can be widened in a negative sense as well if you're puffed up and like that. But it's not always negative, because if you look at Psalm 119. In verse 32, here's the great psalmist in his marathon composition. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. And so what's the difference between the Deuteronomy enlarged heart and the Psalms enlarged heart? And what's the difference between having it be a bad thing and having it be a good thing? Okay, I think it comes down to this passive voice. I think it comes down to what we're looking at here as a matter of grammar. That if I'm going to enlarge my own heart, if I'm going to enlarge my own opinion of myself or my own whatever, if I'm going to self-magnify, then obviously that's a negative issue. But if I let God enlarge my heart, then he's the one that's at work, and he's the one that's enlarging it properly, and he's the one that's crafting it according to his own heart. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. So the larger heart is not necessarily bad. Don't think because of that phrase there in Deuteronomy that it always has to be a bad thing. I think it only becomes a bad thing when we do it ourselves through our own effort, when we do it in an active voice. See, when So what's the difference between active voice and passive voice? We've said this many times. Active voice, the subject accomplishes the activity of the verb. Passive voice, the subject receives the effects of somebody else acting upon him with the activity of the verb. Okay? And this is one where we are commanded to pursue this in the passive voice. We're commanded to pursue this as a passive imperative. And I love the passive imperatives. So, how do I see this as a passive voice? I mean, active voice, I do the deed. Okay, you say, I've done this before, right? And normally, usually get violent when I do this. Okay, so I tell my sons are sitting out there, and I say, Bob, hit your brother Christopher. And that's an active voice, okay? Because he's the one doing the activity. But if I make it passive, then I say, Bob, be hit by your brother. Then it's passive voice. And he's not going to do the action. He's going to receive the action. He's going to receive the activity. Somebody else is going to be accomplishing the work on him, in him, through him, or in some connection to him, see? And that's what's happening here. The heart is being enlarged because God is the one that's at work. And he's the one that's acting upon us, in us, through us. Remember, it is your Father who is at work in and through you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so if we're going to allow the Father to shape our heart and to enlarge our heart, then we can have the relaxed mental attitude that there's nothing phony. We didn't do it ourselves. We're not trying to promote our own heart attitude towards one another. I'm talking about on an emotional basis here. And I think if you look at Deuteronomy, I think you can see that the active issues there where they enlarge their own heart, as opposed to Psalm 119, where the psalmist knew that the Lord was the one that was at work in him. The Lord was at work in him. And so, in any event, back to our 2 Corinthians 6 passage then. We have the perfect tense in both verbs. It's active with the mouth. It's passive with the heart. So because God has worked in their heart, and God has increased and enlarged their heart, and God has been at work in them, Paul and Timothy are emotionally invested in the Corinthian believers. And with out of that enlarged heart then has come every word, everything that they've spoken, every message has come from the heart. And that's described here as a positive thing. So let's consider now. I ask the question again. Is it wrong to allow the heart and the emotions to control what you're doing? Yes and no. All right. Again, you want to ask, and we'll see this. What is in control? Now, they can shape the heart, and the emotions can influence, and they can promote, and they can shape, but they should never control. It needs to be your mind. It needs to be your soul. It needs to be, you need to have a faith conviction as a response, and that's a mentality response, not an emotion response, under faith convictions. So, and there may be times that, of course, your heart will, you'll respond positively. There may be times that you have to actually make spiritual decisions against what your heart would have you say. Because your heart would have you say something different than what you know is necessary. You have a child that needs the tough love, and so you've got a heart that doesn't want to say what your soul says. No, I've got to say this. This is the truth. Point C then. And we know this from elsewhere. We know this from Matthew 15. The mouth issues forth what the heart produces. Our text today is not the only place where mouth and heart are connected by Scripture. And the Lord taught this very clearly to His disciples in Matthew 15, verse 18. So you can join me there. Remember, you're learning this in your hermeneutics class, are you not? That context is critical. And we allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we don't have to look at a passage like Corinthians and try to, in our own genius, try to determine, well, I think this means this or it means this. When the Bible itself interprets itself, then we have the best of everything. We let the Scripture explain the Scripture. And our text today is not the only passage that connects mouths with hearts. Okay? So what is that connection between the mouth and the heart? And the Lord tells us in Matthew 15. And this is why it's so important that we hide the word in our heart, that we practice good spiritual heart health. Okay? Because if we have a filthy heart, what's going to come out of our mouth? But if we have a transformed heart, because we've allowed the Word of God to transform us, again, passive voice, we're not doing that, but we're receiving the transformation as the Word of God comes in, then we have the clean heart. And this is described in Matthew 15, 18. For which, of course, there's a larger context. I think you're familiar with it, but again, prideful Pharisees. Again, arrogant people, prideful people, legalists. They're rarely happy. They're rarely content. And even if they themselves think that they're the pinnacle of all legalistic obedience, they're usually pretty judgmental about others. That they're not measuring up, or what's wrong with you? And so they're not happy with the disciples, and different things like that. So why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And they do not wash their hands when they eat bread, and they don't follow our Pharisee ritual purification procedures. And so the Lord's got a message here as it relates to purity, as it relates to different things. And He tells them in verse 10, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And why is that? Well, it should be self-explanatory, but that's where He left it in verse 11, after which His disciples have a follow-up here. And even Peter, in verse 15, says, Peter says to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? I have to spell this out for you? Okay, I'll spell it out for you. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Is that blunt enough for you, Peter? You know, you want to get more explicit than that on a Sunday morning? You're going to eat it, it's going to cycle through, and then it's going out. And you're done, okay? But the things that proceed out of the mouth, here's where the real defilement is, and it's not physiological. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Of course, this is the unregenerate heart. This is the carnality that we experience when we return to our vomit and we listen to the sin nature that indwells each one of us. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He was trying to get his disciples into a more spiritual mindset because shortly after the cross, he's going to heaven, the Holy Spirit's coming, and the church age is about to unveil. An age which has practically no ritual or literal, you know, externals. Everything is internalized. Everything is spiritualized. The reality of our cleanliness, our holiness of our walk, and so forth. Peter's got to get a handle on this mental attitude issue here. So out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and this long list of things. We know that within us dwells no good thing. That didn't change when you got saved. You understand that. You've had a sin nature since the day you were born in Adam, and that sin nature continues to infest your body. You will not be free from this body of death until we're absent from this body and face to face with the Lord. And so this becomes our mental attitude battle. This becomes the angelic conflict within our own soul. Who are we going to obey? Are we going to submit to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis? Are we going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit? Are we going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's our treasure. That's our tremendous privilege. But if we quench the Holy Spirit and resist Him, go back to our darkness, we submit to the old sin nature again. Romans chapter 6 spells this out. Then we're submitting to the sin nature. We're submitting to that old man. And he's the one that's motivating all these things, these evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. You know, long before you ever do the deed, long before you ever physically accomplish the external sin of the overt sin that you do, you've already done it in your mind. You've already done it from the heart. You've already done it when you submitted to the sin nature and said, yep, I want to do that. And so this then becomes important for us to recognize as well. So the mouth issues forth what the heart produces. With that concept then, going back to 2 Corinthians, I would put forth that active voice, our mouth is open, has been open wide, our heart has been open wide. I understand that it's the heart that's producing the mouth. It's the heart open wide that has motivated Paul and Timothy to speak in love, to speak freely to the Corinthian believers. Finally, point D, the shared heart and shared mouth. Paul and Timothy are united in this. Corinthians are not yet on board, but Paul and Timothy are right there. Complete unity, like the Father and the Son. Complete unity between Paul and Timothy. The shared heart and shared mouth are noteworthy for believers in pursuit of unity. Philippians 2:2. The shared heart and shared mouth are noteworthy for believers in pursuit of unity. Philippians 2:2. In fact, there's a larger context there also in Philippians chapter 2. I'll share some of that with you as well. Paul and Timothy, did you notice the singular versus plural for mouth and heart? You can see it in the English. You don't have to go to Greek to see it. Maybe it's more obvious than Greek, because in English your plurals are just a little S tacked onto the end of the noun. But it's not our mouths have spoken to you. It's our mouth. Two guys, one mouth. Paul and Timothy. Our mouth. And then how many hearts? Just the one heart. Our heart is open wide. Two Bible teachers, an apostle and a pastor, an old man and a young man. All right. But they have a shared heart. And they have a shared mouth. And this is noteworthy. In fact, it's available for all of us. Not just 2, 10, 100. How many can we unite intent on one purpose? How many can we unite together in a heart? Can 1,000 believers have one mouth? Mm-hmm. So here in Philippians, we see Philippians 2. Therefore, if there's any, and there is, encouragement in Christ. If there is any, and there is, these are first class, all true. If there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. In, united in spirit. Intent on one purpose. How does that take place? Well, I'll answer the wrong way and then I'll answer the right way. How about that? The wrong way, which is the cultish way, which is the legalistic religious way, is that a strong religious leader demands complete and total allegiance and you all become mindless slaves. And when everybody agrees with me, we'll be like-minded. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Seen churches like that? Or heard of cults like that and things like that? When the whole world agrees with me, then we'll have a happier place, won't we? No. That's the wrong answer. So how does it really happen? How do we have the same mind? Because this is not earthly. This is not human. You can't tell me your workplace, your neighborhood, your earthly families, your civic clubs. I don't care. When you put two people into a room or three people into a room, now you got different opinions. And, you know, you may try to find some common ground or like-mindedness, but it's not going to be anything approaching the totality of what Scripture addresses. It's not an earthly exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. And it comes about not as we are like-minded with the pastor, but as every believer, including the pastor, as each one of us is like-minded with Jesus Christ. You understand that? We're in the Word of God, and the Word of God shapes us. The Word of God transforms us. We're not to be conformed to this world. Enough of that going on. But we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. See, that's, of course, that's Romans 12. So make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And what's that? That's the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. This Word of God, this canon of Scripture, pertaining all things pertaining to life and godliness, it's our provision. And so the Word of God shapes me, and the Word of God shapes you, and the Word of God shapes each one of us. And we're being shaped individually, but we're also being shaped collectively. We're being shaped as a body, as a flock. But being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. How do we show love one for another? How do we love? How do we, when are we united in spirit? You know how intimate this word is? United in spirit. This is prayer. This is where our souls are knit together. This is where we are connected in spirit. This is where, you know, the Bible warns about the one flesh relationship in terms of the improper outside of marriage, one flesh sins. But then in the very same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about being one spirit with the Lord. And that's what we're supposed to be. One spirit with the Lord. And this is powerful. We're the bride. He's our husband. We come together in prayer. One spirit. Intent on one purpose. And what purpose is that? It's the same purpose the Father has. It's glorifying His Son. Magnifying Jesus Christ from Alpha to Omega. There is no other purpose. See, and I just saved you buying all those purpose-driven books. And he just got it right there in a five-second statement. And so, you know, you think about this, and you see it illustrated. You see, Paul isn't just saying, hey, this would be a good idea, but he himself isn't really doing it. He is doing it. And we saw him and Timothy. Same heart, same mouth, same voice. Okay? Not only do we see that directed towards the Corinthians in our chapter today, but we also see it right here in Philippians 2 as it pertains to the Philippian church. And if you, same chapter even, if you skip on down to verse 19, this is a prison correspondence, so Paul can't exactly, you know, get out of jail and go see the Philippians, but he can send people there. And he's had visitors come to minister to him. But he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Do you see that? Again, just like we saw in Corinthians, Paul and Timothy were knit together. They were like one in purpose, in heart. And of course, there's the older man training the younger man. It's a powerful thing when that happens. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, that's not, I mean, it is what it is. This is the reality that Timothy's his only trainee that he trusts to handle the ministry there in Philippi. That means Luke and Titus and Epaphroditus and Aristarchus and a lot of good guys that are going to do well down the road, but they're just not there yet. They're still in the process of reaching this point of soul unity with the Apostle Paul. And some won't get there. Some will crash and burn. Demas will flake out. Demas says that he loved this present world and he abandoned Paul and went off to Thessalonica. And there's others that would abandon Paul. But at this stage, at the writing of the prison correspondence here, Timothy's the only one suited. And it doesn't say that, well, he's graduated top of his class or he's got high academic credentials, that he's mastered the Greek and the Hebrew and the systematic theology. Okay, he actually had all that before he started training. His dad was a Greek. His mom was a Hebrew. So he entered seminary already with language coursework taken care of. But you know his proven worth, demonstrated that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And a couple of other things that come in here. All right. So the main point was point two. Their message to the Corinthians came from the heart. And I believe it was a united heart, a shared heart, a heart that the Father had enlarged. And then based on that, their mouth was open wide. Thirdly, the Corinthians are restrained. The Corinthians are restrained. There's something that's hindering their intimacy. Something that's keeping them from returning the love that Paul and Timothy are extending towards them. And we need to learn from this as well. What is it that we go through? What are our experiences? What are our conflicts? Maybe there's different defeats or different things in our backgrounds. Maybe there's other factors that have left us with scar tissue or left us with a level of hurt that where we don't want to repeat that. And so we build our own little barriers and our walls and we don't allow ourselves to be hurt ever again. And our defense is to not allow ourselves to love or to be intimate or to because we don't want that hurt. Okay. What is it that restrains us? Well, in the spiritual realm, what is it that will hinder us from being like-minded with someone like Paul, who is walking with the Lord, walking in the light, living in the truth? If you can't be like-minded with that, well, why not? What kind of darkness is at work? Now, I'm giving a little bit away because there's a preview of what's coming up with do not be unequally yoked. You cannot mix light with darkness. You cannot. Christ, what was Christ have in harmony with Belial? And maybe the reason why there's not this spiritual connection with brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe it's because there's carnality issues coming in here, or there's other unequally yoked concepts, and we'll have a full accounting of that when we get to those verses. But the Corinthians are restrained, and Paul is hoping that restraint can be removed, so that they too can be opened. All right, when he talks about the restraint now, he talks about it in two ways, verse 12. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. In your own affections. So he talks about restraint in two different ways. Very common, like he did back in verse 3. He says, on the one hand, don't discredit the ministry. On the other hand, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Here he does the same thing when he talks about the restraint. On the one hand, you're not restrained by us. But on the other hand, you are very restrained. And here's what's restraining you. You are restrained by your own affections. And where did that accusation come from? You're restrained by us. I think that was part of the schism between the different groups there in Corinth. The Corinthians, or many of them, wrongly felt restrained by Paul and Timothy. And he denies that. He says, you're not restrained by us. Who told you that? Where did you get that idea? You want to know what you're restrained by? See, this is Paul correcting a misperception and teaching simply the reality. Here's what's holding you back. Here's what's restraining you. You know, and this is not unique to Paul. It's not unique to Corinth. Our Lord faced this. I mean, he had his disciples, and then he would have had more, but they had, you know, they were restrained. They wanted to, you know, they had to bury their dad. They had to plow a farm. They had to, I mean, they had things that were holding them down, holding them back. What restrains you? What restrains me? Well, the Corinthians wrongly felt restrained by Paul and Timothy. I'm going to give you the vocabulary on this in a moment. In fact, depending on, I may reserve the bulk of this actually for Wednesday night. But their feeling was not true. Okay, but nevertheless, it was their feeling. So what was Paul supposed to do? Just ignore what their feeling was? Or can he biblically say, here's what it is. And it's not true because here's the reality. Okay, I think sometimes we go overboard. We just deny what the person's feeling. Okay, even if what they're feeling has no basis in anything, we at least ought to acknowledge that it is what it is. Say, okay, well, I know you feel that way, but here's the truth. Okay, you're not restrained by Paul and Timothy. You're not restrained. And the first thing we got to do, we'll make more application on this on Wednesday. The first thing we got to do is we got to quit blaming other people. Okay. You know, don't have, I've had, you know, husbands have told me that their marriage would be a whole lot better if they didn't have the crummiest wife on earth. And wives telling me they'd have a wonderful marriage if their husband wasn't such a jerk. Okay. And, well, you can't control the other person. But what are you doing? Where's your heart? Are you walking in the light? Are you walking with the Lord? All right. Hey, Doug. So, they're not restrained by Paul and Timothy, okay? Don't blame your husband, don't blame your wife, don't blame your pastor, don't blame in the blaming game for why it is that you're restrained. Well, what's holding you down? What's keeping you back? Chances are, if there's an encumbrance that's keeping you from running with endurance the race that's set before you, what does Hebrews tell us that encumbrance is? Or what does Hebrews tell us to do with that encumbrance? We're told to cast it off, laying aside every encumbrance. All right. We'll handle the vocabulary on this on Sunday. It was not Paul and Timothy. It was their own affections. It was their own emotional bondage. And I'll give that to you under B. Don't feel like you have to get all this because we'll come back on Wednesday with more detail. They had their feelings, but then there's the reality. The reality was an emotional bondage that was internal to the Corinthians. You are restrained by your own affections. And we're going to have a full hour in front of us on Wednesday to study affections. Splank non, splank needs am I, some of the vocabulary that's attached to that. Affections. When we'll learn the proper things that we should be affectionate towards and things that we should not be affectionate towards. Affections are proper when they're lined up with God's will. Affections are entirely improper, of course, if they're the world's affections and they're contrary to God's will and things of that nature. So they've got an emotional bondage. They are not ready yet to return the embrace. He's urging them in verse 13, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. He's going to use baby talk. It's cute. He's just going to talk to the Corinthians like you would a little kid, like, come here, give daddy a hug. Give Daddy a kiss. You know, and how sweet it is when, you know, your little 2-year-old or little girl learns how to give her first kiss to Daddy, you know, and to Mom. But, you know, and he's using that language here with the Corinthians. He says, I speak to you as to children. Open wide to us also. Open wide. Well, we'll have some fun with that and deal with that there on Wednesday night. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. Your word is true. I thank you for the example of Paul and Timothy and their ministry towards the Corinthians. And what a tough congregation, Father. And as we've been studying them, they're very schismatic. They're very divided. 3/4 of the flock isn't even following Paul. And they're all pursuing Apollos or Cephas and different groups there, Father. And yet, Paul was the apostle you selected to establish that lampstand. And he led most of their early believers to Christ and baptized their early leaders and established that flock and wrote to them two or three letters, two of which end up in our Bible. And Father, Paul never gave up on them, even though they certainly hated quite a bit of what he was doing there. So I thank you for that example. I pray that we would learn from that example. I pray as we continue to study these verses that you would open our eyes to understand what our emotions are supposed to be doing. And to be sensitive, Father, to how you're at work as you enlarge our heart. And to cause us, Father, in our prayer life, to be more targeted in our prayers. Father, to be more expressive, sensitive to what you're doing, Father. When you lay it on our heart for a particular need or a particular burden, we may not even know why. We may not even know the full story or even what the circumstances are. But, Father, we can't explain it. We just know that on this day, it's on my heart. I'm burdened for a certain brother. I'm burdened for a certain sister. And so because of that, Father, and because I believe that's you at work, then I'm going to respond. My mouth will open wide. I'm going to speak freely. I'm going to pray. And Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that we can be sensitive to what you're doing while we're not slaves to our emotions. And we want to learn the proper balance in that, Father. We can't just simply, we can't misteach this passage, Father, and say that we have to respond to every emotional whim that comes along, Father, because quite a few of them aren't from you. So we're gonna learn on Wednesday. We're gonna learn in our following classes, Father, how to rightly observe what these impulses are and where they're coming from, so that we can be properly responsive when necessary, and we can reject the carnality that would otherwise tempt us. So, Father, thank you for these things. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.